Well, good morning. How are we doing? Good, good. All right. Galatians chapter 2, if you would turn to Galatians chapter 2, that's where we're going to be this morning. And we're going to look at actually the entire chapter. So buckle up and we're going to roll through 21 verses. And as you're turning to Galatians chapter 2, I don't know if you know this, but there's actually multiple places in this building where we're meeting. All through the glorious camera lens right here that's in the back corner. We have the lobby out here that has a group of people in it. Lobby, let me hear you. Okay, you did about as good as this room in here when I said good morning. There's also not just the lobby, but there's the fellowship wing back there. And I've heard that the fellowship wing is actually where the party is here at church on Sunday morning. So fellowship wing, we're glad you're here. Lobby, we're glad you're here. And this room, I think you're glad you're here. You just didn't say good morning to us. Morning, thank you, thank you. But we're going to be in Galatians chapter 2. So this summer, we went to Florida with kind of our quarantine bubble that we were living life with during the, you know, kind of COVID times. And so we went to Florida and we went to Seaside. And I don't know if you're familiar with the flag system at the beach. I wasn't because I haven't spent enough time there. But when you walk up to the beach, every so often there are these flags that are on flagpoles that kind of tell you the circumstance of the ocean or the status of the ocean. And so the green flag means, hey, all is clear, everything is fine. The actual definition is low hazard, calm conditions, but still exercise some caution. So green flag, everything's fine. In other words, no fun for you that day. Like, it's going to be really easy. You're not going to body surf very much. You're going to go out and it's going to kind of be calm, smooth sailing. A purple flag means that there's wild creatures that are close to you. And if you want to live life on the edge, that's when you go into the water. Purple flag. This particular day that we walk in, it's the last day we're at the beach, and we walk in and I look at the flag and it's yellow. Now, the actual definition of yellow is medium hazard, moderate surf or currents. In other words, now we're getting somewhere. Like, now stuff is starting to happen. Like, there's going to be a little bit of danger as you walk in. And if you don't know me, there are a couple of things that are important in this particular story. Is one, I'm competitive. And two, I often like push myself further than I should. And so this particular day, there was some disturbance in the Gulf. And so the waves were coming in crashing. Just for perspective, the next day was red, which means don't go in, high surf, strong currents. And so red flag was the next day, and there might have been a red flag towards the end of the day when we were there. But I remember my kids are a little bit like me, and they wanted to run into the beach too. So one at a time, I take my three older kids just a little bit out into the ocean. And man, we plant our feet on the sand, and the riptides come, the waves come. My son, who's 12 years old, he loves it. My oldest daughter, she's a freshman in high school. She was not as much in love with it as my son was. And then my twin of my son, who's also 12 years old, she got like to her waist and was like, I think I've had enough of this, Dad. That's good. So all the dads that are there, we take our kids out one by one. And then I begin to survey the landscape. I told you that I'm competitive, right? So I surveyed the landscape and I'm like, how far is the farthest person right now? All right, I will go out farther than that person. And so I start going. And so I run out into the ocean with me and a couple other dads because we realized we shouldn't take our kids at this point. The fun was great, but now it's time for adult fun. And so we go out and we start riding these waves and start going up. And a few times, like, it gets the better of us. But a lot of times we jump up. And as we jump up, I plant my feet in the sand. And the riptide begins to pull on me. And so another wave comes, I plant my feet in the sand, and the riptide begins to pull. We're out there for about 20 minutes, and I look back, and the place we had set up our chairs and our tents is nowhere to be seen. And what had happened was, as we went out into the surf and had the wind and the currents take over us, we began to slowly drift in an opposite direction. Until at one point, I'm a little tired and exhausted. I'm planting my feet and I could just feel the ocean ripping me out. And I'm like, hey, it's probably time to go in. So the dads, we get out, and one of the dads had a Fitbit on, and it was a quarter mile that we had to walk to get back to our spot that we had the chairs and the umbrella in. Now, why would I say that? The reason that that story is kind of applicable now is because in this passage that we're going to look in, we're going to see two people who are anchors of the faith. Peter and Barnabas. They are people who started the early church. That Peter walked and talked with Jesus, was often had these amazing experiences with them. But in this passage, we're going to begin to see a slow drift in Peter's life. And he's going to cling to the things he does more than the faith that he has in Jesus for his justification and right standing before the Lord. But before we jump in, what's important to know is that's how the enemy is going to work in all of our lives. The enemy is not going to come to you. Satan's not going to come to you and say, hey, listen, I know you've never struggled with alcohol before, but go be an alcoholic. Or the enemy's not going to come to you and say, hey, I know that an affair, like your marriage is healthy and safe, and he's not going to tempt you with an affair right away. But what the enemy's going to do is to lead you to this slow drift, to take one or two steps away. And he did that to Peter in this passage. And so we're going to look at what the problem is, what the gospel is, and then what's the remedy for the problem? All in Galatians chapter 2. So as we jump in, let me tell you a little bit of context to what's going on. In Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus resurrects himself. He resurrects, he goes into heaven, he tells the people in the upper room, some disciples, some other believers, hey, stay here until the Holy Spirit comes. And so the Holy Spirit comes one day on the day of Pentecost. And then Peter, in the middle of Jerusalem, proclaims the gospel. You can go read it in Acts chapter 2. And it's that day in Jerusalem that the early church is formed. It says at the end of Acts, Acts 2, that on that day, 3,000 people came to know the Lord. And then it says at the very end of that chapter that day by day the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, what's unique about that particular situation is inside Jerusalem, I'm not sure it's like Times Square, but Jerusalem's a major metropolitan area. And so the text in Acts chapter 2 says that there are Arabians there. There are people from Africa there. There are Jews there. There are people from Asia there. Even like my homeland, Greece, there are people from Greece there. And so it's this melting pot type of community. And that day, 3,000 people that were being saved that had different cultures, different backgrounds, different understandings of what was going on. And so it erupted in the early church, this debate about what was important to follow from Judaism, especially the conversation around circumcision. So Acts chapter 2, the birth of the early church, melting pot. Now the gospel's proclaimed to all these different cultures. And we see here the conversation about circumcision take place. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. So the conversation after 14 years is still brewing, is still going. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, To them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. Now this is where it gets big, verse 7. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. Verse 9. And when James and Cephas and John, Cephas being Peter, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that the grace was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to be circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So we get a glimpse into the conversation. This is a 14-year thing that's been brewing. It's not yet to Acts chapter 10 where they have the big Jerusalem council where they talk in depth about this. But we see that the conversation is rolling. And at the end, there seems to be a little bit of a compromise happening. Peter, James, and John, like the pillars of the early church, they look at Paul and Barnabas and Titus and they say, hey, listen, we feel like God has entrusted you, the Gentiles. And God has entrusted us, the Jews. And so they extend this kind of brotherly, hey, we're on the same team here. Everything is great. We're working right. Like, you are brothers and we are brothers. We're on the same team and we're going to roll out in that way. The only thing that we would ask is that you would remember the poor. And they're like, great, we love. That's what we wanted to do. Now look at verse 11. There's trouble in paradise. Verse 11. But when Cephas being Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, very different story from Galatians chapter 2, 10. It's like, we're all good. Everything's great. Then Peter comes to Antioch and Paul, in the middle of a big room, confronts Peter to his face. All the other people are eating like their popcorn. They're like, what is going on with Peter and Paul? Like, they are very upset. Now, I'm not sure that this is a passage on how to handle conflict inside of the church. That might not be the model that you want to follow, but that's what Paul does to Peter. And look at verse 12. This is why. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before all of them, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like the Jews? So this is the problem. Peter, in 1 through 10, extends the hand of brotherly fellowship. So he comes and hangs out with Paul and some Gentiles and Barnabas in Antioch. And as they're hanging out, before anybody from the circumcision party comes, they're eating with the Gentiles. Paul, he's eating with them. And it's really important, especially in this culture, that who you ate with is who you identified with. Imagine you camped out in front of my house. And in an election season, Donald Trump walks out of my house during campaign season. Or Joe Biden walks out of my house after dinner time. Everyone's going to think that I identify with them, right? And so that's a similar sort of thing in this culture. Who you ate with is who you identified with. And so Paul eating with the Gentiles is a big deal. Him breaking bread together, him eating, laughing, sharing stories, talking about what God has done in their life, all those things are really important. But as the circumcision party comes in, he begins to back up and begins to distance himself from people that he called brothers. And what Paul is doing is slowly drifting back into this legalism nature of, if I do this right or if I do that right, then all of a sudden my favor with God will be in a better place. And so Paul confronts this and says, hey, if you think that Gentiles should live like the Jews, yet you won't even live like a Jew when you're amongst us, then why should you do that to us? Now, what's interesting about that is that legalism is something that almost every person will struggle with. It's not just Peter. It's just Peter in this moment. Because Peter is saying, hey, I'm needing to justify myself in front of other people by the things that I do. And when I talk to people sometimes, and I begin to talk about their relationship with the Lord, oftentimes what they will talk about is what they do. I get up at this time. I read this many verses. I have these many verses memorized. I podcast all the famous people, and I listen to their sermons. I do that. I serve. I give financially. I do all of these things. Because that's what we can realize, that's what we can notice, that's what we can point to say, hey, no, I really am a Christian because I do all of these things. And some of you might feel that in your heart. Now, some of you are like, George, that's not my issue. That's not my problem. And for some of you, it might be the comparison of your life to other people. You might begin to justify who you are or say that you're a believer based on the fact that at least I'm better than Will over there. Like at least I'm better than this person. I mean, at least I don't yell at my kids as much as she does or he does. At least I give more money, I think, than this person gives, or at least I do serve more than this person does. And we begin to compare ourselves to other people to justify who we are before the Lord, or think, hey, you know, God's going to give me more favor because of the things that I do. And if at least I'm not in last place. So look at what Paul does. That's the problem. Now look at the gospel that Paul explains. We ourselves are Jews by birth. So Paul, Jew by birth. And not Gentile sinners. Now look at verse 16. It's a very complicated verse. Yet we know that a person is not justified. And that word justified means right standing before God. So in other words, we know that a person is not in right standing before God by the works of the law, but rather through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ. Now, that's a very complicated section. In the Greek especially, very complicated. There are different ways you can translate the same words. It's kind of like the word love in English. Like love can mean I love my spouse and I love Bluebell ice cream. Like that's the range of love. I hope that my love for my spouse is different than my love for Bluebell ice cream. It depends on the day. Who knows? But I'm just joking. But here's what it says. Most of your translations, when you look at verse 16, will say we are not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. If you have the word in Jesus Christ, raise your hand in your translation. New International Version does it. NAS does it. ESV does it. There's a different way to translate that verse. And here's what it is. We are not justified by the works of the law, but through the faith of Jesus Christ. Who has the word of in their translation? Okay, you're a Net Bible fan, right? That Net Bible. That's the only one. It's the only one. Now, here's why that's important. The faith of Jesus Christ, then look at the next one. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus. This is Paul moving in a way to explain, hey, we are justified by the work of Jesus, of whom we have our faith in. What Jesus did on the cross paid for all of our sin. And that work of him that we have faith in gives us right standing with him. So Paul's argument for legalism is to say it was never about you. Like, our justification is never about us. But rather the faithfulness of Jesus to follow all of the laws, to live a perfect life, die on the cross, and the faith that we have in him leads to us being justified before God. Depending on the surveys that you read, somewhere between 60 and 90% of your thoughts are self-focused. Between 60 and 90% of your thoughts are all about you. All about your wants, your needs, your desires, your hopes, and your dreams. And so because of that, because we are so intrinsically self-focused, legalism will never die. It will be a constant thing that we struggle with, and we will constantly find ourselves in the slow drift trying to justify ourselves in front of God. I'm an Enneagram 3. Like, that's who I am. You know, I'm an achiever. I want to do things. And so when I look at a situation or a circumstance, I think, if that person can do it, I can do it. If they can do it, it can't be that hard. And so I want to achieve things all the time. All the time. I want to serve. I want to achieve. I want to solve problems. I want to get things off the ground and go. I want to be a part of things that are achieving things. And so what happens in Enneagram 3, if you're like me, you get worried often about the things and how other people perceive you. It's just the truth. And what can be a danger for my life is like, God, look at all the things that I do. Look at all the things that I do for you. You're so lucky to have me, God. I mean, do you know how good I am? And some of you might be thinking, George, that is the exact opposite of me. I'm an Enneagram 1. I'm high self-critical. I don't think I can do anything good and right. And so what Enneagram 1s will do at times is they'll begin to say, hey, I'm going to do this. I'm not any good at it, but at least I'm better than that person. And we'll compare. Or some of you are like, well, I'm not an Enneagram 3 or Enneagram 1. I'm an Enneagram 9. And I just want everyone to be happy. It's like, I just want everyone to be in the room together and just be fulfilled and just feel good about us. And we will think, hey, okay, great. Like, as long as everyone's happy and we don't have to have hard conversations, we're good. Right? And we'll think, God, look at how unifying I am. Look at how good I am with other people. I don't raise issue. We're all brothers here. I would never do what Paul did to Peter. Are you crazy? That's about where my Enneagram knowledge ends. 1, 3s, and 9s. I think if you're a 4, maybe you're like, look, God, look how introspective I am and deep thinking that I am. Or fill in the blank. But sometimes our personality will lead to legalistic thoughts in our life. Or another reason legalism will die is because your relational experience could lead you to a place where you have to earn someone else's favor. And your relational history has led you to a place where you think that's the same way God is with you. My wife is amazing. And this story has, I don't feel like I have to earn her favor by any stretch of the imagination. But our first New Year's Eve after we were married. So we're looking at, you know, New Year's Eve 2003. I got that right, 2003, New Year's Eve. And so we're hanging out with some friends in Denver, Colorado. We went to eat. I believe it was a Spaghetti Warehouse. It was just us four couples. And I remember as we were there, we started talking about like the issue that women have with their weight, like saying their weight at times. And I was like, I know, it's crazy. I cannot believe that women have this issue, especially Lindsay, because she weighs, and I threw out her weight to my friends. Now, there are moments when you realize you've messed up. I messed up in that moment. And the reason I know that I messed up is because she said, I need to go to the bathroom. And I'm like, oh gosh, oh man. As she leaves, my friend's like, hey, it's going to be okay. I promise, it's going to be fine. And so she comes back, clearly an issue. And so after we eat dinner, we leave. And on the way to, you know, wherever we're going next in downtown Denver, I'm repenting. I'm like, babe, I am so sorry. Like, I'm an idiot. I'm a moron. You knew that when you married me. But I really am so sorry. This can't be right. Like, can you please forgive me? And she looked at me and she's like, hey, I'm just not ready yet. Like, it hurts so bad. Like, that I'm not ready. I need some time. And that's okay. Like, it's okay because sometimes you do need time. But some of us have had longer relationships in our life where we've had to feel like we've earned the favor of a parent, of a spouse, of a child. And we translate that same feeling to how God relates to us. And it's hard for us even to imagine the fact that God considers us right with Him when we mess up so many times. And we put on God the misunderstanding of what He's done for us. God looked at you in the middle of your sin, in the middle of your junk, in the middle of the things that people know about, and in the middle of things that people don't know about, and said, hey, if you have faith in what Christ did for you, then you are right with me. God doesn't say, hey, go fix yourself and then come to me. God says, come to me. All you who are weary, heavy laden, broken down, and burdened, and I'll give you rest. It's this free gift of grace, not by what you've done, but what Christ has done in us. And so the problem is that Peter goes into legalism. The gospel is that we can do nothing to earn God's favor. And so the question is now, like, what's the remedy? If that's intrinsically who we are, if we're going to struggle with this, if we're going to find ourselves in that slow drift often, what do we do? What's the response? Look at verse 15. I'm sorry, verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. So he's saying, hey, if we endeavor to be justified, we were sinners in it. But because we're sinners, does that make Christ a servant of sin? He says, absolutely not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, in other words, if I put rules in from what Christ tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to sin. So the purpose of the law is to show that we don't measure up and that we need help, so that I might live to God. Now look at verse 20. It's pivotal. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I have lived by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So here's the remedy. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. When we come to a saving faith in Jesus, there is a transfer that happens. There's a transaction that takes place. The Holy Spirit comes into our life and gives birth to what the Bible calls a new self. The old self is gone, but the Holy Spirit comes and transforms our life. And so he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is not me who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so the remedy of legalism is the remembering that Christ lives in us. What we talk about often, what we put in front of us, we will remember. And so all of us have to get into this rhythm of preaching the gospel to ourselves. Hey, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. Come on, preach the gospel to ourselves. In the middle of the sin, we've got to put ourselves in a place where we're continually preaching the gospel. When the enemy comes in and tries to lead us down a path that's not the direction he wants, we have to remind us again and have people around us that will remind us, hey, we are not justified by our works. And we have to preach the gospel to ourselves. But the second thing, the second remedy is transformation. Look at this. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who gave himself up for me. What I know is that when Christ comes in, people are changed. Not by their works, but by Christ in them. So Isaiah chapter 6, here's what it says. Isaiah has a vision of the Lord and says, woe is me, for I am lost. His eyes see the king. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the king. So listen, His eyes dictated his transformation. Isaiah is living his life normally. He's kind of going through day by day what he's doing. And then he has a vision of the Lord. And his response is, wow. I'm unclean. I live amongst the people who are unclean. I am ruined because my eyes have seen the king. Then, in Matthew chapter 14, you have Peter, the person who's drifted back into legalism, does something that no other human being has ever done and walks on water. It's the middle of the night. Peter comes out to the boat, and they think it's a ghost. And so Peter, loudmouth Peter, is like, Jesus, if it's you, tell me to come out on the water to you. And Jesus is like, all right, Peter, come on. And he's like, oh gosh, I don't know what I got myself into. And he gets out of the boat, looks right at Jesus, and starts walking on the water to him. But if you go back and you read that text in Matthew 14, the wind is all around him. The waves are happening. He's a fisherman. He looks at Jesus. He accomplishes something great. But as soon as he takes his eyes off and looks at the wind, then what happens? He sinks. And most of us think it's like a quicksand, like sort of thing. The only way I know about water is if you're not walking on it, you're like head deep in it. So he sinks. But when his eyes are on the king, he does something that no other human can do. So the first thing we have to do is we have to proclaim the gospel to ourselves. The second thing we have to talk about is and think about is, where is our gaze right now? Like, where are your eyes? Everywhere in Scripture, when people see the King, and there's this moment of transformation because their eyes are fixated on it. And so what has your gaze right now? If we want to combat legalism in our life, we have to preach ourselves the gospel. And then we have to think, hey, what is our gaze right now? Like, this is a hard season. Anyone that doesn't think so, I have a hard time with. Like, this is difficult to navigate. We weren't designed to live life like this. And so in the middle of this hard season, oftentimes my eyes have gone off of the Lord and begun to move to other things. And when they move to other things, I find myself in more frustration, in more angst, in more struggle, because my gaze is on all the problems, not on the King who can make the problems right. And so if we want to combat that legalism in our life, then we have to think, what is our gaze? For some of us, our gaze can be lots of different things. It could be your roommate situation. Your gaze could be all about your kids. Your gaze could be about all the things that you have to do inside of your company. Your gaze could be some ministry position that you have, or some board that you're serving on that just has constant issues right now. That could be your gaze. And anytime our gaze is off the Lord, then we're going to have a tendency to slow drift into something that we never thought possible. Legalism is not going to die. But the remedy for it is preaching the gospel to us and focusing on your gaze. I still remember the moment that I was standing at the altar and my wife came down the aisle to me. That day, we had lost the marriage license. The person who was officiating our wedding said that I can't marry you because I don't have the license. And I was like, dude, I get one shot at this. And if today didn't happen, then I don't know when it's going to happen. So we worked out a situation. I slipped him a $100 bill. And back in 2002, that was a big deal. I'm joking. I didn't do that. But I remember the gaze. I remember that moment. And when I remember the moment, even 17 years later, it leads me to a deeper affection for my wife. And the same is true with the Lord. When you remember Him and you gaze upon Him, it will give you a deeper affection for Him and solidify your relationship with Him. And so my hope and my prayer for us is that we wouldn't be caught in the traps of legalism, but rather we would understand that the gospel is that Jesus came, died for us, and the faith in Him does all the work for us. And that we would constantly preach to ourselves the good news and fix our gaze on Him, so that we will be transformed people and light into a culture that desperately needs Him. And God wants to do that in all of us. I pray that we would gaze upon Him well. God, just thankful for today. Thankful for this text. Thankful for this moment that we come to remind us about the gospel again. And God, as much as I would like to think that that well thought out, well studied words can lead to some sort of transformation, I know that's not true. Only You can bring life change into people's life, into my life, into our life. And God, I know that some of us in these three rooms have just been working on modifying our behavior for so long. And God, I pray that we wouldn't work on modifying behavior, but rather we would work on being transformed through You. That we would gaze upon You, that we would know You, and that we would be radically different because our eyes have seen the King. So God, will you do that work in us? Will you bring that sort of life change to our life? Because we know that only you can. God, we love you. We trust you. And we pray that you would do a mighty work in us. We pray this in your son's name. Amen.